Now we're continuing to read in the story of Abram in Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 18. We're going to read it in two halves today. Both 18 and 19 focus on the story, particularly of God's dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah, but that all in the context of Abram. And so we're going to read firstly 18:1 to 15, and Aileen's going to come and read for us.
The first reading is from Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," he answered, "do as you say." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour, and knead it, and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh."
Let's read the rest of that chapter in Genesis 18. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram walking along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abram remained standing before the Lord. Then Abram approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abram spoke up again, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And Abram said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abram, he left, and Abram returned home. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. As I was thinking about what we're going to be thinking about from Genesis 18, but also thinking about what we remember, especially today, I remember somebody reading something of somebody reflecting the Bible in the theological colleges, the training institutions for those who taught religious education in the 1920s and 30s in the UK. Attitudes to the Bible, particularly in these institutions, and they were dominated at that time by skepticism and rationalism, so that meant that those who were being trained for ministry or teaching RE, far from being encouraged to teach the Bible, were basically being encouraged to question it, to revise it, to empty it of all its supernatural content. But then, the author said, after the Second World War, there was evidence of a change. And one of the factors in that change was this, he said, the return of war-toughened Christians into the life of the church. A great many of these, he said, had learned to draw their strength from a prayerful reading of the Bible when there were few other supports. Now, the teachers in the theological colleges and in the training institutions for religious education who had mostly not been in the forces, they hadn't changed. They remained skeptical. But some of their students had. The experience of war had thrown up the most profound questions of life, of death, of suffering, of evil, and they had found answers, sufficient answers and grounds for hope in the truths of Scripture to sustain them, to bring them through those experiences with their faith strong, convinced that God was real, Christianity was true, and God's word in the Bible could be relied upon. In other words, you see what happened? Confronting raw issues and finding real answers to often heartfelt questions proved to be the ground in which faith could grow and indeed flourish. And I want to suggest to you, actually, that that's what's going on in Genesis 18, which, as I said, along with chapter 19, although the main focus of these chapters is the judgment that was to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. But of course, it's all in the context of the promise of, or the fulfillment of the promise of this child, this son to Abram and Sarah. And in these chapters, and in particular in chapter 18, the faith of Sarah and Abraham is once again tested and tried as they are confronted with questions, uncomfortable questions, even disturbing questions, but questions which prove to be revealing when it comes to the reality and the power of God and the reliability of his character and his word. The first half of the chapter, which deals with the visit of these three strangers to Abram's tent and the conversation that flows with that, then leads on to Abram speaking with God, questioning God over the people, the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't know if you were listening to it, but in the context of those chapters, there's actually a number of questions that are asked at different times. There's a number of what I would call revealing questions. But I want us this morning to focus on two of them in particular. One in the first half and one in the second half. And the first one is that question that's asked of Sarah by the Lord himself. It's asked of Sarah in relation to her skepticism about ever bearing a son to Abraham. It's the question that I mentioned with the children. What a great question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What a great question. What a revealing question. And I want you to think about that for a moment with me. Just remember again the background to all this. Notice it's the Lord who takes the initiative in this opening section, as it does throughout Abram and Sarah's life. But it's the Lord, we're told in verse 1, who appeared to Abram. He comes to visit Abram. Interestingly, because of verse 1, we know immediately that what's going on here. We know this is the Lord coming to Abram. But Abram himself, it would seem, does not realize that until later. He's just affording the common courtesies of Middle Eastern hospitality to three strangers. It's this story, if you know the letter to the Hebrews, it's this story which probably prompts the writer to Hebrews to encourage Christians, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. But initially they appear as three strangers. And yet Abram does seem to be aware that these three are special, because you notice there that he bowed low to the ground. And that word can sometimes be used as used of worship before God. And his opening words to them in verse 3 there suggest he's just going to offer them the Middle Eastern equivalent of a cup of tea and a biscuit, when in fact he goes on to set before them a meal that is fit for a king. So he does seem to sense early these are special guests. And in fact, you'll also notice in verse 8, he doesn't eat with them. He just watches them. He waits upon them. He's adopting the role of a servant in that sense. But anyway, gradually the identity of the strangers unfolds, and the identity particularly of one of them unfolds. That question in verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? Well, Sarah's been nowhere to be seen. If they're strangers, how do they know the name of the recently changed name of Sarah? But then in particular, we're told, and again, she's not appeared, but she's standing at the tent of the door, listening to the conversation between Abram and these strangers. And the stranger, one of them, is saying to Abram, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah laughs incredulously. She thinks skeptical thoughts to herself. After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? But again, throughout this, she's unseen, she's unheard to all those in the tent. And yet one of these three strangers can ask in her absence, in her silence, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child? Now I am old. And how can that stranger do that? Well, evidently because he is the Lord. He is the Lord. And it's the Lord then who, again, here's the context. It's in that context, he's challenging Sarah's skepticism, and he asks this most revealing question of Sarah, of Abraham, and of every subsequent reader. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You ever thought about that question? I remember my early days in Invergordon preaching, actually, a series. One of the first series I did as a minister was on Abram, this very story, these chapters. And word came back to me in a very roundabout fashion, as it does in a small town. It came back to me in a very roundabout fashion that someone who had been there at one of those services was basically saying exactly what Sarah is saying to herself, or thinking to herself. This is ridiculous. How can a 90-year-old woman have a child? And of course, that is exactly the point. It is ridiculous. It is impossible, humanly speaking. That's why the question's there. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Which is really asking Sarah, and indeed is asking us, do you really believe in God? What kind of God do you believe in? Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Do you believe in the God of Genesis 1? The God who made the heavens, the earth, from nothing? Because, of course, if you don't believe them, then how else are you going to explain all that is around you? Do you believe in him? That is the God of the Bible, omnipotent, all-powerful. Do you believe in the God who, around 2,000 years after this conversation in the tent, sent his angel to a young girl in Nazareth and said to her, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus? And you remember that Mary came back with a question, how will this be since I am a virgin? And you remember the answer? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be barren, is in her 6th month. Why? For nothing is impossible with God. And again, somebody objects, yes, okay, but that's not the way things work. And it's true. It's not the way things work normally, usually. But if there is a God who made the world in the beginning, made life in the beginning from nothing, why can't he intervene? How can you keep him out? Maybe the problem is not in a closed universe, but in closed minds that refuse to consider the possibility of divine intervention. And remember, with Jesus, that nothing is impossible, nothing is too hard. It didn't stop at his birth, did it? You look at his ministry, and supremely, you look at what happened after his death, after he'd lain in the tomb for 3 days. This God raised him from the dead to be seen alive by numerous witnesses on numerous occasions, to be seen by witnesses who were just as skeptical in the first place as Sarah was here. But who discovered, as she discovered, that nothing is too hard for the Lord? Skeptical disciples in Jesus' time who discovered that Jesus wasn't joking when he said what we've got written here. I'm the resurrection and the life. And I do want you to think about this. Is that the God that you believe in? Because that is the God of the Bible. the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. That's the only God there is, actually. The God who says in the other banner there, I am the Alpha, the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And I want you to think about that just in relation to your own situations. Where do you need to hear that question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I listened to somebody recently tell of how when they became a Christian, their father was so opposed to their faith, their newfound Christian faith, and wanted nothing to do with it, would never think of darkening the door of a church. And this person said, I could never believe that my father could one day be a Christian, could come to believe. But God worked on him, she said, over the years. Worked on him, softened his heart, opened his mind, opened his eyes, because is not just anything too hard for the Lord, but is anyone too hard for the Lord? Who would have believed that Saul of Tarsus would become a Christian? Or in our battles as Christians with our sins, our failures, our addictions, when we think, I'll never be free of this, I'll never conquer this. You've got to hear this question, do you not? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's true, yes, Jesus says plainly, without me you can do nothing. But at the other end of that, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So where do you need to hear that question this morning? But then there's a second question in the second half, which is actually equally important and equally revealing. It's the question that Abram asks of God in verse 25 there. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Isn't that a big question? I think so. And again, context is everything in this scene. In chapter 18, second half, it shifts. We've shifted now from the conversation inside the tent, which is about the outworking of God's plans for salvation, for the blessing of the nations. We've moved outside to a protracted and a poignant conversation between God and Abram about the outworking of God's judgment on human wickedness in one particular nation, Sodom and Gomorrah. And in prelude to that, I want you to look at the question that God asks of himself here in verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom and Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? That's a revealing question too, isn't it? Here's God once again taking the initiative in this relationship, taking Abram, thinking about it, will I take Abram into my confidence here? And say, yes, I will. I don't want to keep him in the dark. I want to reveal myself to him. In effect, he's inviting, as he says that, as he thinks that, in effect, as we'll see, he's inviting Abraham to engage with him, to wrestle with him and his word, the work of God, the word of God, that he might discover in fuller, richer measure the character of God. All of this is about encouraging Abraham to speak to him, to seek him in prayer. But do you see, it's not just for Abraham. I hope you see that, because what does God go on to say as he thinks about that question? Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, because I've chosen him so that he'll direct his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he's promised him. See what he's saying there? He's saying, I want Abram to know this, to know who I am, to know what I'm like, so that he can pass it on to his family, to his descendants, to the nations, because he's for all nations, which means to the church. Because remember, again, according to Paul in Galatians 3 and 7, those who believe are children of Abraham. See the point I'm trying to make here? If you're a Christian, if you're a Christian believer, you're a child of Abraham. What's revealed here to Abram was revealed here for you. Clearly, the answer to this question matters, this whole issue. And so, as you listen to the Lord setting it out before Abram, then you've got to listen to him. He's setting it out before you too. So the Lord sets out situation, verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin so grievous, that I'll go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I'll know. Now, I hope when you hear that, you may realize that God is saying that, not because he doesn't know the situation down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. No, no, he's the one that can read. Remember, he's the one that can read Sarah's thoughts and minds outside the tent. He knows. He's saying this for Abraham's sake. He's saying this for our sake, so that we might be sure that he never brings judgment lightly. He only ever does that after weighing all the evidence. So the other two strangers, which we know are angels, are sent down to Sodom to uncover the evidence, as it were. But, verse 22, Abram remains standing before the Lord. And Abram then takes up that invitation, that implicit invitation to speak with God. God wants him to speak to him about this. Because every question, do you notice this? Every question Abram answers, and he's reluctant to keep asking, isn't he? But every question he asks is answered. And his questions begin here. Verse 23. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He's recognizing, isn't he? He's just recognizing the reality of human evil. He's recognizing the reality of human wickedness. He recognizes the need for judgment. But he wants to know, is there a distinction in God's mind, in his activity between the righteous and the wicked? And so he says, what if there are 50 people, 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous and the wicked, to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Again, he wants to know, is there any justice in the world? Or more particularly, more personally, he wants to know, is God himself, the God whom he has come to know and trust, is he just? Is he righteous? Is he good? Clearly, he does, I think, believe that, because why would he say, far be it from you? And that's why he goes on to ask, far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's a huge question, is it? Surely that's a revealing question. That's a fundamentally important question for anyone. Abram, for all of us. I mean, you and I, we see evil in the world. We see suffering. We see death. And it can all appear pretty random to us, can it not, in terms of who's on the receiving end of all of that? So is there any distinction made between the righteous and the wicked? We might want to ask, well, who are the righteous and the wicked? But that's really a question for another day. But really, the basic question is there justice? Is God just? Can we trust him always to do the right thing, the just thing? And again, Abram wants to know. He probes, he presses in prayer, doesn't he? He does so humbly, I think, throughout. He's not arrogantly setting himself up as the judge, the accuser of God. No, no, no. He's well aware of the gulf between himself and God. So he says, verse 27, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. I realize, I'm compared to you, Lord, who am I to speak to you? But the Lord accepts and the Lord wants him to speak to him. And again, he says to him, may the Lord not be angry, as he carries on in his questions. But again, the Lord doesn't rebuke him for any of it. He's humble in posing his question, yet in that humility, he's persistent. And in that humble yet bold persistence, he finally gets down where he wants to get down. He gets down to 10. If there are only 10 righteous folk down there, will you spare it? And the Lord assures him, listen, for the sake of 10, I'll not destroy it. And again, I want you to see there are secret things about God. There are things that are beyond our understanding. The Bible makes that plain. It says so in Deuteronomy 20:29. The secret things belong to God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children. And clearly, this is one of the revealed things. This is something that God wants all folk to know. Here is something that God cannot do. That first question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, here is something that God cannot do. He cannot act unjustly. At the end of this conversation, Abram knows the judge of all the earth will do right. So I want just to end by asking you, do you share that conviction? Do you have that trust in the midst of all that you see going on in your own life, in the life around you, in the communities that you serve and are part of, in this world where of wars and rumors of war, in the pain, the suffering, the death, the cancer, whatever it may be? Do you believe this? The judge of all the earth will do right. You know, I was thinking this morning, yesterday, about Elie Wiesel. Do you know that name? Jewish writer. Wrote powerfully of his experiences as a teenager in the death camps, the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, where, of course, he witnessed the torture, the gassing, the killing of so many of his fellow Jews, just as a teenager. I think he was 15. And he wrote this. He said, never shall I forget the smoke of the crematorium, those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Some talked of God, his mysterious ways, of the sins of the Jewish people, and of their future deliverance, but I had ceased to pray. How I sympathized with Job. I did not deny God's existence, but I doubted his absolute justice. And you can understand that, I think. You can empathize with him in that. And yet, we have to say that others came through the Holocaust and the war, as we mentioned at the beginning, came through all of that with their faith in God, in Christ, intact. And not because they could answer the question, why, but clearly because they found grounds, they found reasons for trusting. And I want to just finish. Where do you go for that? Where do you go when you question the justice of God in the face of terrible suffering and evil that you see folk experiencing? Well, I want to suggest to you, Genesis 18, the second half, is one place you can go. That's what Abram's wrestling with. And actually, I do actually think you can go to the one whom Elie Wiesel mentions, but obviously struggled to go to, Job. That's why Job's in the Bible. Job was a righteous man. Job was a man of faith. Job was a man who experienced horrendous suffering. And in that, poured out his pain. You need to read the book of Job. He poured out his pain. He poured out his questions. He poured out his accusations to God about his justice. And then you read right the way through the book, even though he never gets an answer as to why. But after God has listened to him, and then God begins to question him, and then God begins to reveal himself to him. Right at the end of the book, Job says this, "Surely," he said, "I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And then he says this, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, Job was able to come to a point where he could rest in God, trust in God, in his ways. But above all, I would point beyond Job to Jesus. You have to remember who Jesus is. You have to remember who Jesus is. Jesus is, according to the Bible, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the God of creation, the God of the Bible, come to earth in a human being, in human form, in a man. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who was righteous through and through, every moment of every day, the one truly righteous human being. And yet, how did he end his life? What happened to God the Son when he came into this world of suffering and evil and sin and pain? What happened to him? He ended his life tortured, beaten, hanging on a cross. He ended up forsaken by God the Father, swept away, if I can use Abram's language. He ended up swept away in death, in pain and suffering, as if he were wicked, not righteous. And if you think about that for a moment, that appeared to be the greatest injustice ever perpetrated on earth. And it appeared, therefore, to call into question the justice of God as nothing else had. But the Word of God explains what was going on there. Isaiah explains it. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." I know sometimes we think the cross is the demonstration of God's mercy, and of course it is. But it's also the demonstration of his justice, his absolute commitment to justice. He cannot pass over the sins of his people. They have to be paid for, and Jesus pays, so God takes the bill to himself. Jesus, the Son of God, pays it because he belongs. He's part of this Trinity, this God who is absolutely just. He pays so that God may be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That last question, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The person of Jesus, more than anyone else, the cross of Jesus, more than anything else, proclaims he will. He will. He will. And you can trust him in all the mysteries, in all the pains of life. You can trust him, the judge of all the earth, will do right. Let's pray together. Think of the words of Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Heavenly Father, please in your mercy help us to see that, help us to believe that, that righteousness, justice are indeed the foundation of your throne, that you will always and can only ever do what is right. We remember, Lord Jesus, that you who are seated there in heaven this morning in your resurrected body, you still have the scars in your hands, your feet, to prove it. Oh, Father, please help us where we struggle. Please help us where we suffer. Particularly draw near to those who find themselves in painful and seemingly intractable situations. May we find hope and help in you and in your resurrection power. And indeed in that prospect that we were thinking of earlier in prayer, that one day all death and pain and mourning and tears and sin and evil will all be vanquished and all will be restored and renewed. Lord, may we find a place in that kingdom as we look to you, as we trust in you in these days. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.